We are on Bible study, Old Testament 46, Naaman and Elisha. And I'd like to open with one of our closing hymn from service today, although I'm going to use TLH because I've got some other things for TLH in the lesson today. And we sang four verses in LSB. In TLH, the same hymn has five verses, which illustrates the tendency that I'm going to illustrate later, that modern hymnals tend to drop verses. If you look at the old German hymnals from the 19th century and look at their predecessors down the line, you're always pairing verses. There's always less verses for some reason.
Why? Shorter services.
Because they were much more sanctified in the old days. You think I'm joking. Because we have an attention span that's very much shorter because of the media that we watch these days. That's part of it. And our brains are being changed by the screen. So. Look. Benjamin looks like a little boy now, not a little baby anymore. Oh my goodness. Hello, Benjamin. Hello. Not a baby anymore. I almost feel he should put Jake on the spot and get a State of CPH address or something from him. But he's on vacation. We should honor being on vacation. So we're glad to see you and your family. Blessed reunion. Good to see you. Thanks for being with us this morning. And it's good to see Benjamin growing and growing and growing. Let's begin then with TLH hymn 272. When all the world was cursed by Moses' condemnation, St. John the Baptist came with words of consolation. With true forerunner zeal, the greater one he named, and him as yet unknown as Savior he proclaimed. Before he yet was born, he leapt in joyful meeting, confessing him as Lord whose mother he was greeting. By Jordan's rolling stream, a new Elijah bold, he testified of him of whom the prophets told. Behold the Lamb of God that bears the world's transgression, whose sacrifice removes the enemy's oppression. Behold the Lamb of God who beareth all our sins, who for our peace and joy will full atonement win. Thrice blessed everyone who heeds the proclamation which John the Baptist brought, accepting Christ's salvation. He who believes this truth and comes with love unfeigned has righteousness and peace in fullest measure gained. O grant thou, Lord of love, that we receive rejoicing the word proclaimed by John, our true repentance voicing, that gladly we may walk upon our Savior's way until we live with him in his eternal day. Amen. And as John is proclaimed by the River Jordan, our Bible study, by happy happenstance, also includes reference to the Jordan River. And as it was announced this week, I believe, in the news that we are pulling out of Syria. Do I have that right? Yep. Our troops are pulling out of Syria. One of those generals we've been fighting here is mentioned, a Syrian general, by the name of Naaman. So this is all contemporaneous. That war has been waged ever since the Old Testament, so we just have the newer version of things going on in the Mideast. So we are in 2 Kings 5, and again, I warn you that we do not have reproduced here the entire chapter. If you would like to have your Bibles open to 2 Kings 5, you can fill in the dot, dot, dots, because there are some things, if we had more time, that we could spend on it. There are some significant details of the whole thing that are left out. Are you ready to begin? Make sure we're running here. Okay. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. So, Elisha, let's do a little review, is a prophet that's primarily addressing the north or the south? the north. He is filling in Elijah's shoes, and Elijah was primarily a prophet to the north. And the king is the Syrian king who has raided Israel. And if we were talking about the southern tribes instead of Israel, what would we be calling them?
Judah.
Judah, right. Remember that? The north is Israel, the south is Judah. So Naaman is the commander of the army of the king of Syria, no doubt a very responsible and powerful man. He's in charge of training the troops. He's in charge of leading and strategizing the attack and the battle. And he has had success. And why is he great and honorable in the eyes of his master, the king of Syria? He wins. He has success. And the scripture is giving credit for his success to whom?
The Lord.
The Lord. Who's that? God, right? And what this says is, in contradistinction to the ancient view that all gods were truly gods, and if your God, if your nation conquered the other nation, it meant that your God was stronger and better than his God. Here we have a different view. All nations are in the hands of the one true God. And if they have success, it is because God wants them to have success. Why did God want the Syrian king to have success over his own people?
So they learn.
Learn what? They're going to learn about the true God from the Syrians?
No, the Jews will teach the Syrians about their true God because they'll be in a
So this is a false flag mission of God, that he allows the other nations to conquer his nation so that they can infiltrate that nation. They're going to let down their borders and let these foreigners in, and the foreigner Israel is going to come in and evangelize them. I have a simpler explanation. God was punishing his people for their unfaithfulness. What purpose? Well, in our story, there's going to be one guy evangelized, and I would agree with you, that was God's plan. But the nations, how many nations has God chosen in the Old Testament? One. How many nations does he evangelize? One. It's not until the Jews reject him and the New Testament comes that the nations are the mission field. So let's keep the Testament straight and keep it simple. I mean, the false flag operations is a clever political argument, but let's keep things as simple as possible. This is God's punishment for his people. And God is using the king and the general to punish his people. And do they deserve it?
Yes.
And where I'm going to agree with you is that always in the middle of God's wrath, there is mercy underneath it. And sometimes it's very, very deeply hidden. If we were reading the history of the nations or the Assyrian news of the day, we would never hear about this story. It would be buried. But God's testament of God's goodness shows that even in the midst of his wrath, there is his mercy hidden often underneath. But we have to understand, this is a very buried account. Very isolated and buried. But the other point that we want to make is, who is in charge of the nations? If one country conquers another, who desired that to happen? God. God establishes all the governments. And do we understand what God is doing with every particular downfall or uprising of a nation?
No,
that is in God's hidden counsel. We don't see it or know it. or how it will play out. That's why we don't put faith in an end-time scenario, as many fundamentalist Christians do. What God is doing is deeply hidden. All right, so he's using Syria. The Lord is giving victory to Naaman, and he is getting honor for it. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. What is leprosy in the Old Testament? It's a fatal disease. And we talk about cancer today. I think cancer is sort of the modern-day leprosy, because cancer sort of rots you out from the inside. It takes over your body and spreads until you succumb to that cancer. Leprosy is an external type of cancer. Now, I'm not a medical guy. I'm not saying it's a cancer, but it's like that. It starts out with lack of feeling in your extremities, so that you can't, you know, I can feel this with my fingers. In leprosy, you start losing that feeling. And at the extremities, then, the circulation is cut off, so that your toes and your fingers, your extremities, start rotting on your body. And it was evidently very contagious, because a leprosy had to leave his family and become isolated. Now, in this society, evidently, a leper was permitted to keep his job and to interact in society, because Naaman is still an active general and is active in doing that. But having leprosy, he understands that his days are numbered. Is that important for a person to know, that he's not immortal, but that his days are numbered? Yeah. Let us learn wisdom and know that our days are numbered, and apply our hearts unto wisdom. Verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And so there's a little Israeli girl who has been spirited away by the troops. They've raided the place and they've taken her away from her parents and have brought her into the household of Naaman. Remember how Joseph in Egypt was a household slave to Potiphar, the general of Pharaoh. So, whose plan was it, Gary, that this little girl would be in Naaman's house? It was God's plan, that's right. See, I want to agree with you two here. So. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Anything strange or wondrous about this little girl? She's been stolen from her parents. She's been put into a strange culture. She's been made the Cinderella of the household. You know, she's got to do all the mean tasks of the household. And does she seem to be embittered against those who had done her wrong? What do you account that to? Her upbringing?
Basically, her faith and religion and culture taught her that. It was just like Joseph. I mean, he could have been bitter to his family, but it wasn't.
Yeah, I suppose we could impose a lot of interpretations. We could have said, well, she was like Shirley Temple in the Little Princess. She just had this sweet, vivacious character that was always positive and looking right. But again, if we did that, we would be leaving out the most significant part of her biography that's stated here in Scripture. She's an Israelite. She went to synagogue school. She knew God. And she understood God as the one that delivered her people from the Egyptians and who had conquered the Canaanites and who was the mighty God. She was not jaundiced by age. You know, children believe all of the Bible stories without questioning them a bit. Even though you have to be a fool and naive to believe that stuff that's in the Bible, right? Because they're incredible. It's unbelievable that a shepherd boy with five small stones and a sling could defeat a giant who is armed and heavily armed and armored from the other army. You have to be a child to believe such things. May we all be such children. Because with God all things are possible. And children have no problem with that at all. We become skeptical and jaded in our old age. If something sounds too good to be true, it can't be true. That's why when Christ gives examples of faith, he says, become like this child. When God tells you something, don't put up all kinds of obstacles and reasons why it shouldn't or can't be true. As Luther says, whoever starts to argue with his faith has already lost his faith. Because faith accounts God as true, even if it's incredible, unbelievable, impossible. Because with God, faith understands all things are possible. So she has this simple faith, right? And for a person of simple faith, what is the answer to every problem? Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. Well, how's that the answer to the problem? I don't know, but that's the answer. And that's right. It's absolutely right. And so this little girl with simple faith says, oh, hey, if you were with this prophet who made the rains come back by offering this sacrifice that God showered down fire and wrath on it and defeated the prophets of Baal, if you went to this prophet, or his successor rather, God could heal you. Do we have that kind of simple faith that understands that the terrible problems that people have around us all have an answer in God? Do we all have that simple kind of faith? I hope so. The trouble is trying to connect the dots sometimes. I don't know how he's going to fix it for you, but God is going to fix it for you. Yes?
Okay. Maybe I don't answer. I hate to admit it, but I'm going to share with you. Because it's almost like she's prophesizing that. And I've seen people get ill and sick, and I pray for their recovery. But then at the end, I always say, according to your will. But she's certain, without a doubt, seems like witnessing to this mistress. I don't have that strength, quite honestly, when I pray, you know. So, because like, so I don't know what that means.
Well, again, she is sharing the object of her faith, right?
Yeah.
The Lord can heal you, and the prophet does heal people. Perhaps she'd even seen people being healed.
Yeah. So.
But again, if I can bring you back to childlike faith, mm-hmm. What do you say to someone in that case? We have to say, he will heal you. When and where, I don't know, but he will heal you. If you put your faith in him, you will be healed. Well, and again, I'm trying to acknowledge there's a truth in what you're saying. We don't know for sure by what means or what method God is going to use, but we know that if you put your faith in him, he promises to heal you and will heal you, because all of our maladies are linked to what? Sin. And we know he takes our sin away, and sooner or later, every malady that goes with sin will be removed. Okay, so again, the childlike faith is that he will, but again, as we're older and we're sort of mediating our words a little bit, we have to confess, his ways are above my ways, and I don't know when or where, but he will. Because we put up with stuff too, right? I know I'm going to be holy, and the sins that I struggle with are going to be taken away from me someday. But when, I don't know. And so patience is not only faith is not only confidence, but also an element of patience. And even within this definite promise that she's making, there's an element of promise and patience, because that prophet is not there. And if he wants to go to the prophet, he's going to have to go through a big rigmarole to get there, right? It was a very good question, because that's a real pragmatic problem that we have. Yes?
I was just going to say that problem is resolved on our last breath.
Right.
But Earl is no better or worse than the rest of us in this room. We're all because we're humans. And the battle is between the spirit.
We're fallen humans.
Fallen humans, yeah. Since birth.
That's right. Original sin. Right, Judy?
But even if he doesn't show up in this life, he promises to give us the strength to get through whatever we've got to go through.
And that's the... And so patience, included with patience is endurance, the strength to undertake it, or to be under it. Okay, going on to verse 5, you'll notice we've skipped a verse. So he, Naaman, departed and took with him 10 talents of silver. Now, if we were looking in the text, we would see that he's getting permission from the king to go. He's still an obedient general of the king, and he does nothing without the king's permission. So verse 5, he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. I wonder what that's for. Gifts. Or a charge. You know, what is the way of... What is the way of human natural religion? If you sin, or if you want something from God, like grace and forgiveness, what must you do? You have to pay for it. Bring a sacrifice might be one way. But this is the way in which religion manipulates people. If you want to be right with God, or God wants you to be rich, and the way that he wants you to be rich is to send me $100. And if you send me $100, God will bless you 100-fold and give you $10,000. So the way of natural religion is that you have a problem with God and it's up to you to solve the problem. Yes?
As soon as the sound of the flute goes,
and that's the intrusion of natural religion into the Christian religion. And that's why the Reformation was necessary. That natural religion of the law was overtaking and overshadowing the truth of the gospel. Now, does reconciliation cost something? Yeah, it costs something, but you don't have enough to pay for it. That's the point. Our sin is irredeemable on our part. We have nothing to pay God for, with. But Jesus did. So if someone asks you, does reconciliation cost something? Yeah, it costs more than all the world. It costs God his life on the cross. But then does it cost you anything? No. Well, except maybe your sin. You have to give up your sin. What if you want to keep your sin? Are you allowed to keep your sin? It's your sin. You can keep it. But if you keep your sin because you love your life or you love your sin, you will not have the Savior. So all that it costs a sinner to be saved is his sin. And how much of your life does that ruin? All of it. So it costs you all of your life. Whoever wants to save his life in this world will lose it. That's what Jesus said. Whoever loses his life in this world for my sake will gain it. Why can I give up my whole life? For Jesus' sake. Because he died with it and for it, and he has a better life to give me. I give up my life for Jesus' sake. Must we give up our life in order to be saved? Yeah, either that or you're clinging to it and you won't be.
If someone gravely sins against you, you confront them and they say they didn't do nothing. And is it fair to say to them that I'll take your confession, I'll absolve you of the sin you did to me when you confess your sin to me? Likewise, does he need to confess his sin to me before he confesses it to God to ask for forgiveness?
Well, you make it a law question, like it's required of him before he can ask God for forgiveness. And what I would say is that the fruit of his wanting God's forgiveness is that he also wants your forgiveness. It is a test of genuine faith. If I want God's forgiveness but not the forgiveness of my brother I've sinned against, then it's not genuine repentance. But see, it's not a law thing. You have to do that before God will do that. It's a diagnostic thing. If you don't want your brother's forgiveness, how can you say you want God's forgiveness?
So it would be safe to say, if you want God's forgiveness, you should want my forgiveness. I'm open for your confession at any time.
Yeah, but and why? Because any sin you sin against me is also sin against God. So they are united. I mean, there's a unity in that. It's just the nature of sin, right? It's acknowledging the nature of sin.
So, David's psalmic confession, against you only have I sinned.
And done this evil which is in your sight.
Right. So, again, he did some horrible things to other people.
But David is not excluding his apologizing and saying he's sorry to others that he's harmed. But he's saying the essence of sin is not my sin against others, but when I sin against others, the essence of that sin is a sin against God. Why? Well, because God made that person, and he didn't make that person for me to sin against. Okay? Okay. Going on, verse 10, we will get through this. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, Elisha sent a messenger to Naaman saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. So Naaman comes, and there's a lot of verses missing here. He goes to the king of Israel, and the king thinks he's picking a fight with him. He says, I want to be healed with my leprosy. And he's looking at this general and he's saying, he's giving me a requirement that I have to do, or else he's going to attack me if I can't do it, and it's impossible for me to do it. So he thinks he's picking a fight with him. And he says, what, am I God that's going to cure you? And eventually then he gets sent to Elisha. And before he gets to it, he's outside of Elisha's house, and Elisha sees his entourage, and instead of coming out to greet him, he sends a messenger. And what's the purpose of a messenger?
To deliver a message.
Which means Elisha is putting the words into his mouth and he's sending him to have the message delivered. What message comes to us by the medium that's being used? Does Elisha want to take credit for the healing that's going to take place?
No.
What gets the credit?
God.
The word. The word. And what kind of word does Elisha give through the messenger? Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. What is that? Starts with a C. Go.
Command.
Command. Command. He's commanding the commander. He's commanding the general. He's playing the part of the king. Is Elisha playing the part of the king? No, God is playing the part of the king. God, through the prophet, through the messenger, is giving God's word. Go and wash. Command. What follows the command? And your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. What kind of word is that?
Promise.
Now, Lutherans, come on. This is important. Command and promise. Why do we baptize babies? Command. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. All nations. Command. Promise. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Promise. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So there's a promise. Now, what's the nature of a promise? What does a promise create? Faith. When can you tell that a promise has created faith?
When you obey.
If he believes it, he will go and wash 7 times in the Jordan. What's the other possibility of a promise? Rejection. Non-faith. Unfaith. No faith. And if you don't believe, what are you calling the speaker? A liar. This is what is at stake with the promises of the gospel. When we receive those promises, believe and you shall be saved, the promise creates that faith and we believe. But when people hear the promise and reject it, how does God take that? What is the unbeliever calling God? A liar. Can you expect blessing from God when you call him a liar? No. But see, again, this is the nature of a promise. Is a promise what you have to do or what you're being given permission to do? The gospel promise gives us permission to believe, but it doesn't require us to believe. And it's the Holy Spirit in that word that creates that faith. That's how he works. Okay? And this is true of every promise. I remember one day walking into the room and Anna was 3 years old and she was watching a commercial of 3 girls playing with a baby doll and they were having all kinds of fun and she said, I want that!
I want.
But why? Because they were giving a command, buy this, and a promise, and if you buy it, you'll be happy and have fun like these girls. And she believed it. I didn't. But that's the nature of a promise, right? This is the nature of a promise. So you've got command and promise. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. This was his expectation. He expected him to work in this grand way, the way religionists work. Put your hand over it. You've seen the faith healers on TV? This is exactly what they do. People fall down and do all kinds of stuff. This is what I expected. The prophet should come out. Instead, he sends his flunky, and he tells me to go wash in this dirty Jordan River. He's angry. Does he believe? Not yet. Are not the Abana and Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? Well, could he? No, why not? Because there's no promise from God about those rivers. There's a command and promise about the Jordan River. So he turned and went away in rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father. Why does he address them, my father? This is extreme respect. A boy has no more respect than for his father. And so this guy's angry, and they are soothing him and saying, "My father, I'm on your side, and maybe I should not be speaking because you're the one in authority and I'm not." These servants are wonderful. What could we say maybe about these servants that are standing around and heard the interaction between Elisha's messenger and Naaman? They believed. Even though the promise did not apply to them, they believed. Or if not believe, they said, at least give it a chance. "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? Go climb a mountain. Go kill 30 Philistines. If he'd have told you to do something hard, wouldn't you have done it? How much more then when he says, wash and be clean? Why don't you just do what he says? It's not hard. It's easy." So he went down, dipped 7 times. Patience, 7 times. 7 times he was not healed on the 5th or the 6th. God's words are precise and clear. Obedience is to the letter. 7th time, he's clean. He went down, dipped 7 times in the Jordan, and 8th was not necessary, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I wanted to read to you a verse from one of the baptismal hymns. In the old TLH, it was 300, and that had 5 verses in it. The predecessor hymnal to TLH was "Dearest Jesus, we are here." In TLH, it's "Blessed Jesus, here we stand." In the 1914 hymnal. But there are 2 verses in here that are excluded even from TLH. And and we have used this in baptisms here at Emmanuel before. But this is the 2nd excluded verse. It's talking about the baby being baptized. "Turn its darkness into light, to thy grace receive and save it. Heal the serpent's venomed bite in the font where now we lave it." What is referred to by the serpent's venom bite? Original sin. But what event in the Old Testament? The fiery serpents, remember? When they were bit, and God raised up the image of the serpent, and they were healed. So, heal the serpent's venom bite in the font where now we lave it. Here let flow a Jordan River, and from leprosy deliver. Isn't that neat? They equate this baptism of the general with what happens to our children in the baptismal font. The leprosy of sin. And we could spend a whole hour talking about leprosy and how sin is exactly like leprosy, taking away our sensitivity to others, taking away our relationships with loved ones. Okay, so I wanted to get that in. Verse 15. "And he," Naaman, "returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, 'Indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel.'" What can we say about Naaman? He's a believer. "Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." And he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Why?
Because he wanted to give credit to God for the cleansing.
Yeah, I didn't do anything. That's good. And it really has a great appearance that no one could spin this to say, oh, he paid for that, right? And maybe some unbelievers in his troop would do something like that. So he is above board on that and doing a good thing. Verse 20, "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, pursued, ran after Naaman when he left. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, 'All is well,'" or we would say, "Anything wrong?" "And he said, 'All is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim, Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garment. What's he saying? There's a needy seminarian who needs your help. But is there a needy seminarian that needs his help? It's Gehazi that wants a little moolah. So Naaman said, please take two talents. Now Gehazi went in and stood before his master Elisha, and Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? Mom always knows. And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Lie. Then he said of him, is it the time to receive money and receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous as white as snow, which is a warning about religion as a source of gain. There aren't any people around like that, are there?